We're going to continue our study in the Gospel according to Luke, and so if you could please open to Luke chapter 10. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 10, and our text this morning is verses 1 through to 12. I'd like to read these verses now. Luke chapter 10 verse 1. After these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning in this very simple way. Thank you that we have this hall in which to meet, this public place. Thank you for the songs that we have sung that have pointed our hearts to you. Thank you that we've been able to pray together and give of our substance. We ask now, as we seek to worship you by receiving your word, that you would speak very clearly to us. We ask for encouragement today. We pray that you would continue to conform us into the image of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and in whose name we now pray. Amen. Yesterday there was a federal election. And this morning I think we're all glad it's over. We've had quite enough of the ads on TV, the junk mail in our letterboxes, and the constant media attention. I suspect many of us are thinking about the result and its implications. It will be interesting to see what happens over the next couple of years. In the weeks leading up to the election, there was quite a bit of discussion among evangelical Christians about religious freedom and about the possibility that the policies of certain political parties might restrict that freedom, especially for Christian schools. There were concerns about policies that endeavour to further normalise transgenderism, restrict the rights of parents, and make abortion more widely available. There were also concerns about the marginalisation of traditional Christian beliefs in the public square. And this was fueled in large part by the situation with Israel Folau. Before the election, there was a sense that more and more institutions and even our government might seek to suppress the right of Christians to publicly express what we have believed for nearly 2,000 years. I know there were lots of conversations about these issues among us, and we prayed about these things consistently in our midweek prayer meeting. Now, there is actually something quite devastating about these concerns, and maybe this thought occurred to you over the last few weeks. It certainly occurred to me quite strongly. And don't worry, this ties right in with our text this morning. If we felt that the laws of our land were about to turn against us as followers of Jesus, if we still think that it might get harder for us to practice and express our faith, that would indicate that we have enjoyed a season that's been favourable to us. If we were concerned about the limitation of our religious freedom and our freedom of speech, then we must have experienced life without those limitations. We've had something that we were worried about losing, and maybe we still are worried. And if that is true, if we've had freedom to publicly express our Christian beliefs, if we've enjoyed decades and decades of unrestricted opportunity to practice and proclaim the Christian message and Christian morality, we've squandered it. We blew it. We wasted our opportunity. And I have the facts to back this up. A century or more of wonderful freedom, of tremendous opportunity, and more people than ever identify as having no religion. 30.1% of the population at the last census. A majority of people supported legalising same-sex marriage. 61.6%. Speaking of marriage, in 2017, the ABS recorded the lowest marriage rate ever. More and more people are choosing not to get married. Abortion on demand is available in every state in Australia except New South Wales and South Australia. There are no national statistics kept on abortion, but based on what information is available, there are probably between 60 and 80,000 abortions performed in Australia each year. 3 million Australians over the age of 14 have used an illicit drug in the last 12 months. In 2017-18, 130,000 people sought treatment for addiction to alcohol or other drugs in publicly funded treatment services. In 2014-15, on average, almost 8 women and 2 men were hospitalised every day after being assaulted by their spouse or partner. And on I could go. The influence of Christianity in our society is arguably at an all-time low. The church is weak and largely irrelevant to most people's lives. And this decline has occurred while the followers of Jesus enjoyed among the best possible legal, social, and economic conditions in history. Never more free. Never more able to publicly proclaim the Christian message. And we wasted it. We mostly failed to use the opportunity that God graciously gave to us, and now we're worried that this season might be coming to an end. Now let me be very clear. I don't want life to get harder for us. I share these concerns about religious freedom. These are things worth fighting for by the means that are available to us. I'm not wishing and hoping for persecution to come. But I do know that what we've enjoyed over the last century is not the norm. Freedom of religion, the protection of the state, economic prosperity, these are unusual for the followers of Jesus. And we see this right from the very beginning. Look at what our Lord said to his disciples here in Luke chapter 10, verse 3. He said, "Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." Jesus wasn't sending his disciples with the gospel into a world in which people would welcome them. He wasn't sending them into a society that would tolerate them, respect their right to express their beliefs. No. Jesus was sending his disciples into a world that was inclined to tear them to pieces. That's what wolves do to lambs. And that's the reality that we see played out from this point in the narrative right through to the end of the book of Acts. We see the hostility of the world towards those who believe in Jesus and seek to live as he commanded. We see this in the history of the early church, and it's promised in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Luke chapter 21, verse 17, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." We shouldn't be under any illusions about what life is normally like for the followers of Jesus. Now, by God's grace, in our country, we haven't felt this hostility so much, at least not from the state and not from most of the other institutions that make up our society. Maybe that's going to change, or maybe not. Maybe we're going to start to experience the Christian life as it really is. We're going to start feeling like lambs among wolves, or maybe we won't. But if we do, then brothers and sisters, that's okay. That's okay. And that brings us to this passage of Scripture here in Luke chapter 10. Now, there is much that we could focus on in this text, enough to fill three sermons. I'm probably not going to address some parts of this passage that you're expecting me to address. This might not be the sermon that you're expecting me to preach. But given what I've just said, what I'm going to do is draw from this text three encouragements for living the Christian life in a hostile world. Three encouragements for living the Christian life in a hostile world. So here we go. Encouragement number one. Jesus looks after his disciples. Jesus looks after his disciples. Now, Jesus acknowledged that the task would not be easy for these 70 disciples. They would be like lambs among wolves. And actually, Jesus gave them instructions that, humanly speaking, would have made their lives even more difficult. He told them not to take the things that one normally would take on a journey. Verse 4, "Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes." Now, Jesus said a similar thing to the 12 at the beginning of chapter 9. And when we studied that passage in July last year, I talked about why Jesus gave this instruction. And so I'm not going to talk about it now, except to reiterate that it only added to the challenge that these disciples faced. No purse, no provisions, no money to purchase food and lodging along the way, and not even a spare pair of shoes. And you might be thinking, well, if Jesus sent them into a hostile environment and he told them not to take these basic provisions, how can you say that he looked after them? Where's the encouragement? Well, there are a couple of ways Jesus looked after these disciples. He let it be known that it was okay for them to be provided for by those they ministered to. Verse 5, "And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire." It was a Jewish form of expression to call a man who was notable for a good quality or a bad quality the son of that quality. And so Barnabas is called the son of consolation. Judas is called the son of perdition. That's the idea of this expression, the son of peace in verse 6. It refers to a person who would accept these disciples and their message peaceably rather than displaying antagonism. If they were welcomed in this way, the disciples were entitled to stay in that person's home and receive their hospitality. Jesus established this principle that we see in the Old Testament for his ministers in the New Testament. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And this was taken up by the apostles when they gave us the blueprint for the church. And this is a whole other message for another day. Jesus looked after these 70 disciples by giving them this permission, this right to have their physical needs provided for. But what I really want us to focus on is the fact that Jesus looked after them by making sure they weren't alone. Verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them 2 and 2. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, you will face rejection and ridicule and maybe worse, but you're not going to be alone. I'm sending you out with each other. On this point, one author writes, there was much wisdom in sending them in this manner. It was done, doubtless, that they might aid one another by mutual counsel and that they might sustain and comfort one another in their persecutions and trials. Another writes, this plan provided courage, companionship and credibility on the part of those delivering the message, and also afforded protection for the messengers from both physical and moral dangers. It calls to mind what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labour, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. Now one can imagine how these partnerships may have worked as these disciples went into the towns and villages. I can picture a pair of disciples who've just been rejected and mocked and run out of town. One of them is feeling terribly discouraged. He's feeling like giving up and going back to his home and his former life. As they trudge along the road to the next town, his companion gently speaks words of comfort. He reminds his friend of who Jesus is and what Jesus has said. He pours into the soul of his fellow disciple hope. And perhaps they stop and pray together for a moment. And after a while, the discouraged man begins to lift. He feels fresh resolve and off they go into that next town and preach the good news. Now, just as Jesus looked after these disciples, so Jesus looks after us. And he does so in exactly the same way. He has ensured that we are not alone in this hostile world. And of course, we could talk here about his own abiding presence. He is with us by his Spirit, but what I'm referring to is the truth that Jesus has given us each other. The Christian life is not a solitary life. It's life in a community. Life in a family. And so when the world closes in on us, what do? We stick together. We turn to this wonderful family, this wonderful fellowship that Christ has given to us and made us part of, this living body that Jesus brings together by his Spirit, where each has received something to give to others to help them on their way to the celestial city. When we start to feel the hostility of the world, we make sure we have more church in our lives and not less, if I can put it that way. I've heard it referred to as the great go-to-church verse, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. I'm sure you know it. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Have you ever thought about the second half of the verse? Now, we are to physically assemble together, to gather as the people of God so that we can exhort one another, that is, encourage one another as we see the day approaching. That's the day of the Lord's return. And if we understand our Bibles correctly, the world is only going to get worse as that day approaches. Life is going to get more difficult for the followers of Jesus, and as it does, our need for encouragement will only grow. the greater the persecution, the more we need each other. And friends, God has given us to each other. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and so let's come together. Let's make the gatherings on Sunday a priority. That's how we respond to the difficult circumstances that might be coming. Let's come together and let's stick together. Let's work harder at maintaining our unity and our love, and let's use the gifts that God has given us to help each other as we face these challenges. Jesus looks after his disciples by making sure they're not alone. That's the first encouragement for us from this text. The second is this, and it might not sound like an encouragement, but it really is. Not everyone will receive the good news. Not everyone will receive the good news. Jesus was very upfront with these disciples, wasn't he? He didn't give them a false impression. He didn't pump them up with false hope. He left no room for them to imagine that they would be welcomed and celebrated in every place they visited. He even went so far as to tell them what to do when they were rejected. Verses 10 and 11, "But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." Just as Jesus himself had been rejected, so would these disciples. We remember back to chapter 4, when after preaching in his hometown, in the very synagogue that he grew up in, the congregation wanted to kill him. Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." Talk about an unpopular sermon. The 70 would get a taste of this. They would experience the unbelief and the antagonism of those to whom they brought the message. And why I say that knowing this was an encouragement to them is because it meant that the response to their ministry wasn't up to them. When Jesus told them what to do when they were rejected, he was in a very real sense taking the pressure off. He didn't say, "You have to go and convince everybody that the kingdom of God is at hand. I expect you to be so persuasive that every town and village in Galilee and Decapolis will welcome me as the Christ when I visit them." He didn't say that. It'd be like a politician saying to his staff and volunteers during the election campaign, "I expect you to convince every single voter in the electorate to vote for me. It's up to you. Don't let me down." Now, this was not an excuse for these disciples to give less than their best. This was not a justification for being half-hearted or lazy. This didn't mean that the disciples were not to try to persuade or even to plead with people to believe their message. It simply meant that the response was not their responsibility, and they could be at peace within their own hearts when people didn't believe. And this is an encouragement for followers of Jesus today. Especially if we enter a season where circumstances are less favourable to us. Not everyone is going to receive the message that Christ has entrusted us with sharing. Not everyone is going to welcome us personally as his disciples. It's not up to us to somehow make people believe or convince people to change their worldview. How the gospel is received is out of our hands. So if we're faithful in our Christian witness, if by God's grace we're speaking and living out the message of Jesus and people don't believe, well, we can be at peace within ourselves. Now, we should care deeply for the souls of men and women. We should pray for their conversion. It's entirely fitting for us to be upset when people reject the message. It should be our desire that the moral decline of our society might stop. This is not an excuse for being lukewarm or lazy. But we don't have to beat ourselves up if people don't believe, if the moral decline is not stopped. We have to remember that belief in the gospel and true moral reformation is the work of the Holy Spirit. He opens men's minds and hearts to receive the gospel message, and they are accountable for how they respond when he convicts them. They can receive and believe the message, or they can do what the elders of Israel continually did in the New Testament. Acts chapter 7 verse 51, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost," said Stephen. "As your fathers did, so do ye." So let's be encouraged this morning. Not everyone is going to believe the message we share. And maybe we're going to feel like less and less people even want to hear it, but that's okay. That's not our responsibility. That's in God's hands. The third encouragement that I want to draw from this text is this, and it's a good note on which to finish our time together this morning. In the end, righteousness will prevail. In the end, righteousness will prevail. Jesus finished this address to the 70 by talking about judgment. We only read down to verse 12. The theme carries over into verses 13 through 16, which we'll consider in our next message from Luke's Gospel. Jesus' words were very strong. He told these disciples that the judgment that would fall on the cities that rejected them would be worse than the judgment that would fall on the people of Sodom. When we think about how wickedly depraved Sodom was, this was quite a statement, wasn't it? "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." As I said, we'll talk about what Jesus meant in our next message. He expanded on this principle in the next three verses. But for now, let's think about what this meant for these disciples who were about to go into a hostile environment and bear witness to the Messiah and to his kingdom. It meant that they could go out knowing that no matter how badly they were treated, no matter how much it upset them to see their Lord and Master rejected and ridiculed, no matter how grieved they were by the sin and wickedness they confronted, they could be sure that it would all be put right in the end. No one was going to get away with rejecting the truth and with mistreating the messengers of the truth. People would be held accountable. What was good and right is what ultimately what would come to pass. And this is a comfort to the followers of Jesus today, as it has always been for the people of God. It's interesting how often David talks about this in the Psalms. He rests in knowing that God will deal with his enemies. On the one hand, it's our heart's desire that men and women, boys and girls, would escape the judgment that is to come. We bear witness to the truth in the hope that they will repent and receive Christ as Saviour. But then, on the other hand, we're not anxious. We're not freaking out about all of the wickedness that surrounds us. We're not paralyzed by the evil that seems to be in the ascendancy, because we know that Jesus is Lord. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he's laughing. He's laughing at the attempts of men and women to shake off his authority, to live apart from him and against what he has decreed. It's there in Psalm 2. The heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is happening before our very eyes. They say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." In other words, they say, "Let's live completely unrestricted by God's law. Let's cast away all moral restraints. Let's live as though God doesn't exist." And what does the psalmist say? "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." We know that Jesus is coming back to judge the quick and the dead. Men and women will be held accountable. Sure, we're troubled by so much of what is going on in our world, but no one is going to get away with it. A king shall reign in righteousness. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the message from God's word for our hearts today. Jesus looks after his disciples. He doesn't leave them to face a hostile world alone. Not everyone will receive the good news. How people respond to the message we bring is not up to us. And in the end, righteousness will prevail. So be encouraged. If after the election life doesn't get more difficult for us, praise the Lord. If it does, that's okay too. It will actually be a reversion to the norm. A return to what life has usually been like for the followers of Jesus. So again, be encouraged. And let's stick together and continue living for him. Amen.